This morning we are continuing in our study of the book of Daniel. And in this series, the question that we've been asking ourselves every week through this book is this: how do you remain faithful to God in a world that rejects Him? Because it seems that in the world that you and I live in, we are bound to find ourselves in situations where the culture and the people around us might not hold the same values that we hold. They might not share the same faith that we hold. They might not serve the same God that we serve. And because of this, living faithfully for God in our world can be difficult. You might find that you are the only person in the circles that you run in who believes what you believe. In fact, you might find that not only are you the only person who believes what you believe, but the people around you think that what you believe is closed-minded, outdated, and irrelevant. And on top of all that, we face situations in our everyday life that are not explicitly talked about in the Bible. Situations that leave us wondering, what am I supposed to do here? So living faithful lives for God in the midst of a world like ours can be difficult. So what do? How do we live faithfully for God? Where do we look to for insight and guidance? Well, we look to the book of Daniel. Because in the book of Daniel, we find that we are not the only ones who have asked this question. As we have pointed out every week in this series, the book of Daniel is a book in the Old Testament who was written by a guy named Daniel who has a very interesting backstory. Daniel was an Israelite who grew up in the city of Jerusalem during the time in history when the Babylonian Empire seemed to be taking over the entire world. And when Daniel was just a teenager, the Babylonians came through his city and they took with them the best that the city had to offer, including the people. So young Daniel was one of many captives who were forced to live the majority of their lives in a new world that was nothing like the one that they were used to. In the new world of Babylon, nobody shared their values, nobody shared their faith, and nobody worshiped their God. And the question that Daniel was faced with every morning, every day of his life was the same one that we're looking at today. How do you remain faithful to God in a world that rejects Him? So Daniel's experiences in Babylon that are recorded in the book of Daniel can give us insights today as to how we can live faithful lives in our world. Now this morning, we're going to be looking at chapter 5. So if you have your Bible with you, you can open up to Daniel chapter 5. That's where we're going to be studying today. If you don't have a Bible with you, we'll put all the scriptures up on the screen. But as you're turning to Daniel chapter 5, I want us to recall some things that we saw at the beginning of this book that are going to prove to be particularly important in chapter 5. If you remember, all the way back to the first week of this series, we saw that God sent a message to these captives in Babylon. The prophet Jeremiah is the one that God sent the message through, and in chapter 29 of Jeremiah, we find this message. Jeremiah 29:1 says, "These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile." So the captives get this letter from God. And in this letter, we find this famous Bible verse that you've probably heard before. Jeremiah 29:11 says this, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Now, like we said before, this is the verse that we all love to put on coffee mugs. This is the one that we love to share on Facebook because we love the idea that God has good plans for our future. And if these captives were anything like you and me, I imagine that when they got this letter and they read this specific verse, they probably thought, "Pack up your stuff, everybody. God's going to get us out of this mess. He's got good plans for our future. We are going home." Because that's how we like to read this verse. We like to think that God's good plans always mean good circumstances. Isn't that what we want this verse to mean? We want it to mean that what God is going to do for us is get rid of all the uncomfortable stuff, get rid of all the difficult stuff, and get rid of all the hard parts of our lives. But the verse right before the famous verse says this, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed in Babylon, I will bring you back to this place." 70 years. Apparently, God's definition of good plans are different than my definition of good plans. Now, the reason that I bring this up again this morning is to remind us that God has plans always. And when it comes to God's plans, we can't always see what God is doing. And sometimes the stuff that we do see lead us to jump to the wrong conclusions about what God is doing. One commentary that I came across summarizes the entire theme of the book of Daniel like this. In spite of present appearances, God is in control. Now this morning, this phrase is going to guide our study of chapter 5. So to get us warmed up before we look at this chapter, will you guys all say this with me out loud? Ready? In spite of present appearances, God is in control. Now the words "in spite" are really important for people like me, because I have a tendency to look at the present appearances and jump to conclusions. Like when the circumstances of my life don't appear to be going the way that I want them to, I jump to conclusions like, God is either mad at me or he has completely lost control of this situation. And I start praying like this: hello, God, are you seeing all this? Are we going to let this happen? And if you're going to do something, now would be a good time. What are you waiting for? Do you ever look at the present appearances of your life and ask questions of God like this? Well, the book of Daniel reminds us, in spite how your circumstances look, God is still in control. Daniel reminds us, remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? I bet you when they were bound up, about to be thrown into that fiery furnace, they had some questions about how things presently appeared. But soon after that, God proved that he was in control the entire time, whether they could see it or not. Sometimes we need to be reminded that God is in control when our lives appear to be out of control. Isn't that true? And then there are other times we need to be reminded that not only is God in control whether we see it or not, God is also in control whether we want to believe it or not. It is this kind of reminder that we're going to see in chapter 5. Here's how chapter 5 begins. Verse 1 says, King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. All of a sudden in chapter 5, we're introduced to a new king. King Nebuchadnezzar has died. In fact, he's been dead for 23 years by the start of chapter 5. And in those 23 years since Nebuchadnezzar's death, there has been some political upheaval in Babylon. History tells us that there were 4 different kings who succeeded Nebuchadnezzar. The first king was executed after 2 years. The second king was executed after 4 years. And the third king was executed after only a few months. And then the fourth king was King Nabonidus, and he took the throne of Babylon. But during King Nabonidus' reign, he became preoccupied with foreign wars. So while he pursued these foreign endeavors, he left the kingdom of Babylon in the charge of his son, Belshazzar. And not just for a little while, but for several years. So now, get the picture. 23 years later, Babylon, which was made great and powerful by King Nebuchadnezzar, now the nation winds up in the hands of a young, entitled king with little to no experience. And though he didn't work for it at all, he is now calling the shots for one of the most important and powerful empires in all of the world. Can everybody see already that this is not going to end well, right? If you were a young man with the keys to the entire kingdom while your dad was away on business, what would you do? The answer is whatever you want. Like throw a party for 1,000 people. Now, throwing this party wasn't the main problem here. The problem comes with the timing of this party. Belshazzar has recently received word that his father's army encountered the army of the Medes and the Persians just 50 miles away from the city of Babylon. And the Persians won. So an attack on the city of Babylon is likely to happen. And given this information, a smart king would gather his army and plan a defense. But a cocky king would gather his friends and plan a party. And the reason that Belshazzar is cocky is because no enemy has ever penetrated the fortress walls of the city of Babylon. So this party that he throws is an act of arrogance and it's an act of defiance. to Belshazzar. He looks at the present appearances, and they're telling him, you are safe and secure. You are the king of Babylon. You are the most important man in all of the world, Belshazzar. You can do whatever you want. So if you want to throw a party, then throw a party. And Belshazzar did. In verse 2 it says, Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So you see what's happening here? As the wine begins to flow, Belshazzar gets a little loose, and his arrogance comes unhinged. He orders that the vessels that his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem be brought into the party. Now Nebuchadnezzar is not his biological father. The word here means descendant. And the vessels that are described here come from an event that happened nearly 70 years before this party. In the first verse of the entire book of Daniel, it describes how King Nebuchadnezzar besieged the city of Jerusalem. And not only did Nebuchadnezzar take people from Jerusalem, but he also robbed the temple in Jerusalem. It was Nebuchadnezzar's custom that every time he conquered a city, he would take with him the gods of that city. But in Jerusalem, when he came there, the God of Israel is not a statue that can be stolen. So instead, Nebuchadnezzar took all the golden items that he could find in the temple, which were likely golden goblets, maybe like this, but made of gold and silver. And these instruments were used in the worship ceremonies so the Jews could worship the Most High God. So Nebuchadnezzar goes into the temple, steals all of this stuff, takes it back with him to Babylon, and puts it in his trophy case. Now, fast forward 70 years to Belshazzar's party. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wife and his concubines, drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods. Now, the same vessels that were designed to worship the God who holds the whole world in his hands are now being used to hold their drinks. And not only that, these same vessels that were intended to worship God are now being used to mock him. It says that Belshazzar raised these same vessels in a toast to his own gods. Can you see what Belshazzar is doing here? He is declaring with his actions, O Most High God, these vessels, you designed them for your glory? Well, I'm going to use them for mine. The present appearances of this party may lead one to conclude that maybe God can't stop the Babylonians. But in spite of present appearances, God is in control, always. Take a look at verse 5. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Now keep in mind, this is happening in the middle of a party of 1,000 people. And it says it's happening right next to a lampstand, which means this is not a figment of the king's imagination. And this is not a drunken hallucination. This is actually happening. A human hand appears out of nowhere for everybody in the party to see. Now imagine the noise that it might have made as this finger was carving into the wall. I wonder how long it took for the inscription to be finished. Imagine the debris crumbling off of the plaster wall and gathering on the floor as a reminder that this is real. This is really happening. Now, have you seen those David Blaine magic shows on TV? Somebody sees a card trick that they can't explain, so they scream and run away. Imagine what they must have been doing when they saw this. Verse 6 says, then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. I'm sure this was the fastest sober of his life. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. But they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. No surprise here. What happens next is the queen comes in. She's actually the queen mother. She's not Belshazzar's wife, but maybe his mother or his grandmother. And she wasn't at the party, but she's been around Babylon for a long time. Long enough to remember what Nebuchadnezzar did when the wise men failed him. So she tells King Belshazzar, "There is a man in your kingdom in whom the spirit of the holy gods. Let Daniel be called, and he will show you the interpretation." So Daniel is brought in before the king. Now keep in mind, it's been 23 years since Nebuchadnezzar has died. And the status that Daniel once knew with King Nebuchadnezzar, he did not have with the following kings. It seems that Daniel had been forgotten about. He lived in obscurity for a long time, nearly two decades, until this event. Then they track Daniel down, and they bring him before the king, and he's now an old man in his late 80s. So if in chapter 1 he's a young man eating his vegetables, if in chapter 4 he's a middle-aged man drinking his cranberry juice, then here in chapter 5, he's an old man drinking probably most of his meals. So, verse 16 says the encounter between the king and Daniel. King says to Daniel, "Daniel, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to clothe you with purple. I'm going to give you a chain of gold to wear around your neck, and you shall be the third ruler in all the kingdom of Babylon." Daniel answers him, "Let the gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to somebody else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing and make known to the king its interpretation." So everybody gathers around the wall, and Daniel has everybody's undivided attention. And while everybody is listening to him, Daniel uses this opportunity to recall a lesson from their history that provides the context for what is happening on that wall. And the history lesson that Daniel recalls is the same one that we looked at last week. It's something that took place in the life of King Nebuchadnezzar some 40 years before this night. Here is what Daniel says. He says, "O King Belshazzar, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty." Now notice the word "gave" here. Where does Daniel say that King Nebuchadnezzar got his kingship from? God, right? God gave him the kingship. God made him the king. God put him in that position. And it was a good position. In Babylon, they had a lot of greatness, a lot of glory, and a lot of majesty. To the rest of the world, Babylon was famous. Famous for its elaborate city. Famous for all of its buildings. Famous for all of its wealth, and famous for all of its stuff. So Daniel is saying, not only did God give Nebuchadnezzar his position, God also gave Nebuchadnezzar all of his resources. Do you see that here? And then in verse 19, Daniel says, "And because of the greatness that God gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Nebuchadnezzar, whom he would, he killed. And whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up. And whom he would, he humbled." So what we're seeing here is not only did God give him position and God give him resources, but God also gave him influence and power. Nebuchadnezzar had a whole lot of power to influence a whole lot of people. And Daniel says all of that stuff came from God. God gave it to him. Now, if you remember last week, what was the sin in Nebuchadnezzar's life that God was trying to warn him about? Pride. Go back and listen to it, guys. It's pride. We talked about it last week. So Daniel says in the next verse, "But when Nebuchadnezzar's heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, Nebuchadnezzar was brought down from his throne and his glory was taken from him. And until he learned that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will." The lesson that King Nebuchadnezzar had to learn was this: in spite of present appearances, God is in control. Your position, though it appears that you worked for it, King Nebuchadnezzar, it ultimately was given to you by God. Your resources, though they appear to be yours, Nebuchadnezzar, They really belong to God, who has entrusted them to you. And your influence and power, Nebuchadnezzar, though it appears like it'll last forever, it's actually temporary. God gave it to you, and he can take it from you whenever he pleases. That is the lesson that King Nebuchadnezzar learned late in his life that we saw last week. And the reason that Daniel brings it all up again here in this event is because to Daniel it seems that there are more than one person who should have learned this lesson from this event. In verse 22, Daniel says to Belshazzar, "And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all of this." So nothing about this lesson was new information to Belshazzar. Daniel says, "You knew everything, and you should have known better." Daniel goes on and says, "But you, Belshazzar, you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of God's house have been brought before you, and you and your lords and your wives and your concubines, you have drank wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God whose hand is in your whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored." Pan the camera over to Belshazzar. You want to make a toast now, buddy? You feeling so hot right now? Nothing. Daniel explains that everything that happened with the wall was because of what God had already taught him through Nebuchadnezzar. Finally, in verse 25, we get to the writing on the wall. And this is the writing that was inscribed. "Mene, mene, tekel, parzin." Four words etched in a plaster wall. And here is how Daniel interprets these words. This is the interpretation of the matter. "Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." Now remember, just hours earlier, before any hands wrote anything on any walls, Belshazzar was looking at the present circumstances of his life, and he was drawing a whole lot of conclusions. Conclusions like, "Look at my position. I'm Belshazzar, king of Babylon. I am the most powerful man in the world. Everybody knows me, everybody sees me, and everybody answers to me. Look at my possessions. They're all mine. Everything is mine, and it's all for my pleasure. And I can do with it whatever I want. Look at my power. I'm invincible. I'm untouchable. I am in complete control. So I will raise this golden goblet for me, Belshazzar, and give a toast to my glory. Oh, Belshazzar, in spite of present appearances, God is in control, whether you want to believe it or not." Here's how the whole chapter ends. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now, the Bible doesn't give us the details of how Babylon was lost that night, but the ancient Greek historian Herodotus does. He writes that the city of Babylon, though it's surrounded by these massive walls, the way in which it was constructed was that the Euphrates River flowed right through the middle of the city. So it went underneath the walls and right through the city. It helped the city be a fortress, because even if you got to the walls, they could live forever in there. They got a river. But what happened was, the night before Belshazzar's party, the army of the Medes and the Persians, they went upstream, and they began to divert the Euphrates River into a swamp. So on the night of the party, as the party was getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and the sun was getting lower and lower and lower, unbeknownst to the Babylonians, so was the Euphrates River. And by nightfall, the Euphrates River was low enough that the entire army, the Medes and the Persians, were able to go under the wall and into the city of Babylon completely undetected. Herodotus records that the inhabitants of Babylon were caught unaware, so much so that the historical record even says when the armies got to the center of the city where the palace was, they overrun the palace in the middle of their dancing and their celebrating. The party was still going on. Despite present appearances, God is in control. So that's chapter 5, the handwriting on the wall. Side note, now you know where that phrase came from. So if you ever hear somebody say that, you can say, hey, Daniel chapter 5, if you'll turn there, I'll tell you a story. But what does Daniel chapter 5 actually mean for people like you and me? I want to point out two things from this chapter. First, we need to see the writing on the wall. And second, we need to be the writing on the wall. We need to see the writing on the wall. Daniel explains in this chapter that the writing on the wall is directly connected to a very important truth about God, a truth that Belshazzar knew all along, but he chose to ignore it. In verse 22, Daniel tells the king, you knew all this. And what was the truth that Belshazzar knew and should not have ignored? Belshazzar knew through the example of Nebuchadnezzar, whether he wanted to believe it or not, whether anybody wants to believe it or not, God is in control of everything. And the way that it was shown to him was this. Everything that Nebuchadnezzar had was given to him by God. Does everybody see that today? Everything that Nebuchadnezzar and everybody else has was first given by God. And the things that God gave included Nebuchadnezzar's position, his resources, and his influence. And if God is the one who gives it, then it also means that God is the one who owns it. And do you know what we call somebody who is given something that he doesn't own? A steward. And eventually, all stewards have to give an account to their masters of how they handled his stuff. That's what the writing on the wall was for Belshazzar. An accounting of his stewardship before God. Look again at the verse. This is the interpretation. This is the writing on the wall for Belshazzar. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Belshazzar, God was the one who put you in the position of king. Now your days are over. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Belshazzar, all the stuff that God entrusted to you, you didn't take care of it. And now you're going to be held accountable for it. Parz, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Belshazzar, that influence that you had, it was temporary, and you shouldn't have taken it for granted. That is what the writing on the wall meant for Belshazzar. In spite of present appearances, God is in control, whether he wanted to believe it or not. Now, last week in chapter 5, we saw that chapter 4 was a check engine light. It's a warning to us about pride. If that was the warning, then right here in chapter 5, this is the antidote to pride. When it comes to your life and mine, when it comes to us, when it comes to the positions that we hold, when it comes to the resources at our disposal, when it comes to the influence that we have in the world around us, what kind of stewards are we going to be? When we look at all that stuff, do we call it ours or do we call it God's? Because just like Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, the present appearances of our lives are going to tempt us into thinking all of this is for us. But maybe, in spite of what it looks like, God has a plan. Maybe God gave you that position at work, at home, at school, for his glory and not for yours. Maybe all of those resources that you have access to, your time, your money, and your things, maybe God gave those to you for somebody other than you. Maybe it wasn't for your comfort. Maybe it was to meet somebody else's needs. Maybe God gave you that influence in your community, in your office, and in your family for God's agenda and not for your agenda. Because in spite of present appearances, God is in control, and maybe the things that God has entrusted to us are for a plan that is bigger than us. So let's be good stewards of God's stuff. Are you with me? That is how we see the writing on the wall. Know that everything that we have first came from God, and he has entrusted to us as good stewards. The writing on the wall. Finally, we need to be the writing on the wall. There's a temptation in reading this chapter to read all the stuff that happened to Belshazzar and think that we are supposed to go around and look for the people in our worlds that are throwing the wild parties like Belshazzar and then crash those parties. Some Christians love to be party crashers. You know, tell the heathen of their sin. Some Christians love to show and be like, are you guys having a good time? Everybody having fun? Everybody got their drinks? Well, the writing is on the wall. God is going to get you. Some people really enjoy that. But in this story, let's not confuse the roles, okay? Daniel wasn't the judge. He was the messenger. God was the one who carved the writing on the wall. Daniel was just there to deliver the message. And if we are going to be God's messengers in this world, let's be prepared then to give all of the messages that God has sent. Because the same finger of God that wrote words of judgment on a wall also wrote words of grace in the sand. In John chapter 8, Jesus was approached by some religious leaders who brought with them a woman who was caught in adultery. And it seems that these guys were itching for some judgment. It says, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses, commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" Can you see these guys gathered around here? Can you see the stones in their hands? It's like they're almost excited at the opportunity to judge somebody. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. Now, it doesn't tell us what Jesus was writing, but it seems to me that whenever the finger of God writes something, it's usually a reminder that God is in control and not us. Jesus stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And then one by one, they all dropped their stones and they walked away. And when everyone was gone and it was just Jesus and this woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." We are not the judge. We are the messengers. And the message that God has given us to tell the world around us is this. The same God who sent a hand on a wall to deliver judgment to a king also sent his son to a cross to deliver sinners from their judgment. This is the writing on the wall that God has given us to be messengers about. So hopefully, in chapter 5, you have learned that we're supposed to see the writing on the wall. God has given us all of our positions, our resources, and our influence, and he wants us to be good stewards. So are you using all of that for you, or are you using it for him? Second, we need to be the writing on the wall. We need to be prepared to tell the world about a God who is so holy that he can have no part of sin, but also so loving that he conquered sin on our behalf through the death and resurrection of his son, Jesus. Did you see that in the story this morning? Will you stand as I pray for us? God, we thank you that you are a God who is in control of all things, even when we can't see it. God, there are plenty of us in this room right now who are looking at the present appearances of our circumstances and wondering what is going on. God, I pray that in the midst of this, that we would be reminded that you're in control. Because sometimes the present appearances of our lives, the stuff that's happening, the circumstances, cause us to be anxious, cause us to fear, cause us to panic, cause us to doubt and question. But there are stories like the book of Daniel that remind us that even when we can't see it, up until the last second, you are still in complete control and you have good plans for our lives. God, we thank you for that. And God, we also thank you that not only are you in control whether we see it or not, you're also in control whether we want to believe it or not. God, to confess for all of us, there are some times when we are more like Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar than we are like Daniel. Times when we look at our lives and think, this is all for me and this is all by me. And God, I pray that we would heed these warnings and see these examples. And we would recognize that everything that we have was given to us by you. And we were entrusted with all of that stuff to be good stewards for your glory and your plans and not ours. So God, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would gently remind us, hey, this is for God and not for you. That you would gently pry open our fingers so we can open the hands with the gifts that God has given us and give it right back to him so they can be used to show other people about the love of God in Jesus Christ. And God, we thank you so much that you can do things. You could have plans even when we can't see them. And that when Jesus was dying on a cross, everybody looked at that present appearance and said, it's over, we lost. And then 3 days later, God says, I am in control always and I always have a plan. And Jesus came back from the dead and now we are saved from our sins. God, we thank you that you are a God who can do the impossible and control everything. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.